Great. Well, if you have a Bible with you and would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 down to 21. That's page 977 in the church Bibles in front of you, if you've got one of those. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. So Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let me lead us in a prayer, just asking God to help us understand his word as we think on it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you speak to us. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us through the Bible. And we just pray that you'd help us by your Spirit today, the Spirit spoken of in these words, to be able to comprehend, to understand, to come to know you better, what your power is like, what your love is like. And we pray for your help as we seek to do that, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. A phrase that you may or may not have heard before is that theology should lead to doxology. Might be a phrase you've heard, you might never have heard of that sort of thing. Which is, in other words, to say that theology, thinking about God, should drive us to doxology, praising God. Thinking about God should lead to praising God. Knowing God better, getting to know God better, should lead us on to praising him more gladly, more joyfully. That's the direction of travel. And in many ways, I want to say that that is what Paul is doing in this letter written to the Ephesians in Western Asia back 2,000 years ago or so. He's spelling out some key parts of the Christian faith, some key topics. He's running through them. And this is particularly in this first half of the letter, which runs all the way through to the end of chapter 3. So the end of chapter 3 is the end of the first half of his letter. And he finishes it with this exclamation of praise, or a doxology, that you can see in verses 20 and 21. So he said, in some ways, lots of things about God, lots of wonderful truths, and it's led him to a point in 20 and 21 where he then exclaims this praise of God. What's he been talking about so far? Well, so far he's talked about loads of wonderful things. He mentioned every spiritual blessing at the start of the letter. He's gone on to talk about God's grace, God's glory, the fact that God has chosen a people for himself, that he's made that people alive even though they were dead in their sins, that he's gathered a church together for himself. He's reconciled believers back to a relationship with himself and with each other. He sent his Spirit to indwell the holy temple, which is the church. He's appointed Paul to be a spokesman, to be a herald of this gospel message, to reveal God's eternal plan and purpose, which is Christ. That's the, in a nutshell, the plan and the purpose. And he's brought this to the Gentiles, he's brought this to the church, and it's supposed to be seen by the entire world. He's run through many of those things so far in these first three chapters. And then he's going to step on from chapter 4 into more of the nitty-gritty application. The so what. You know, okay, all of those wonderful truths are very much real and true. So then how does that change us as individuals? How does that shape us as a church? So first half into second half. And so we're kind of on the hinge between these two here. And that's why in verse 14, he prays again. He prayed at the start. He prays in verse 15, I do not cease to give thanks and remember you in your prayers, in chapter 1, verse 15. And then at the end of this first half of the book, he goes again, for this reason, I pray. He prays to the Father. He bows his knees. So we've got these bookends of this first half of the letter, after which he's going to move on to the second half, talking about the application, really. So that's why I've called this title to this sermon, Prayer and Praise. Because at the end of this first half, we have his prayers, verse 14 down to 19, and we have his praise in verses 20 and 21. So first of all, let's listen in to Paul's prayers, his prayer. And that's verses 14 down to 19. 14 to 19, he introduces it by telling us who he's praying to. Who's that in verse 14 and 15? Well, to his Father, to our Father. Same as the Lord's Prayer that we began our service with today. Our Father, who art in heaven. So there's a theme coming here, but he's praying to his Father. He's bowing his knees before the Father of all people, all humanity, all humankind. Why is he the Father of all humankind? Well, because he made Adam and Eve, from whom everybody came. So everyone is a descendant, a child of God in that sense. And so, just like the Lord's Prayer, he prays to his heavenly Father. But remember the situation that he's in. He's under house arrest while he's writing this, one hand manacled to a soldier to keep him guarded. So yes, he was allowed to write these letters. Yes, he was allowed to write to people, but he was certainly under arrest. And he's being able to pray these prayers with one arm tied to this soldier. That's the kind of context that he's writing this in. But the way that he speaks about this prayer is very much one of nearness to God. See the language that he's using. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. It's very much relational, close relational language, which makes sense of where he's been so far in the letter, talking about reconciliation. And even if you were to glance up to the top of the page in verse 12 of chapter 3, he's talking about boldness and access with confidence to the Father through our faith in Christ. So he's exemplifying what he's teaching. He's told them this, and now he's putting it into practice in his own prayers to the Father. Which, even if we were to pause there, gives us great confidence. Any Christian then, with the Spirit, as has been spoken about, has access, can have confidence as they come to pray to our Father. Not a distant deity that still has to go through an intermediary. No, confident access directly to our Father, with whom we can speak at any time. Don't know, everyone here don't know who's watching online, but perhaps you're a very young Christian. Maybe you've come to know the Lord more recently. Well, here's a wonderful truth of the Christian faith. You might not know it, but you're allowed to speak to God personally in that wonderfully close and accessible relationship. Perhaps that's something that you didn't know and you can hear this morning. It's a real privilege to be able to do that, and a joy to be able to do that. But what does he ask for? That's who he's praying to, verses 14 and 15. That's sort of almost the introduction to his prayer. What does he pray for? And that's where we have verses 16 down to 19. And I'd like to suggest that the prayer really revolves around two areas. It revolves around power, and it revolves around love. Power and love are the two kind of areas that these verses speak about. Both are repeated twice in the prayer. So firstly, let's just concentrate on power. The first thing that he prays for in verse 16 is that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Then if you were to just jump your eyes down to verse 18, he speaks of that you may have strength, same synonymous word with power, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So in verses 16 and 18, I want to suggest that you've got two mentions of power going on here. The first one in verse 16, they're not identical, they're similar, they're related to talk about power. First one in 16, I think, is talking about God giving that power, giving that strength to these individuals. And then secondly, that they might come to know that power, that they might comprehend that power more and more. Almost as if they need to be strengthened in order to grasp the weightiness of God's power. There's some training to be done so that they can better understand, comprehend, get their heads around God's power. And I want to say, for young Christians in Ephesus at this time, that would have been a huge encouragement, because they'd have been walking up and down the main street of Ephesus, and they'd have seen all sorts of shrines to various deities at the time. There'd have been oaths written on walls and warnings of omens and the powers of the different gods, and they may well have been left pretty afraid of being helpless in the face and the power and the strength of these other omens and these other gods, the goddess Artemis and people like that, with a perception of power. So for them to be told, don't worry, there is one far more powerful than anything else, would have been a huge encouragement to them as they were nervous of stepping away from the old gods that they once worshipped. Instead, he's telling them, don't worry, and he's praying that they might realize that God has given them this strength and that they can therefore rely on that strength completely. It's as if the young Christians perhaps don't yet fully grasp the significance of the power that they have access to, though they do have the Spirit, so they do have that power. They just haven't quite come to grasp fully what a privilege it is to have that power. Now, granted, in verse 18, as we read it, you might have been looking at it and seeing that it almost doesn't really finish the thought. He just sort of says, may you have strength to comprehend what's the breadth and length and height and depth. You sort of want to have another of his power before it carries on. But contextually, I think it is appropriate to see this description of something which is four-dimensional. See those sort of four dimensions mentioned? Breadth, length, height, depth. So a four-dimensional description of something basically making the point that this is a magnificent, huge, powerful something, his power, namely God's power. And it's a theme that comes through the book of Ephesians. It was there in chapter 1 and it's picked up again here in chapter 3. So God's all-powerful then, that is what Paul is trying to remind these young Ephesian Christians about. Some of them more mature, you know, it's 3 years since he's been there and he's been working with them. But he's trying to reassure them, remind them of this power and this strength, so that they can reflect on it, realize it, rejoice in it, and be reassured by it, that they have an almighty and powerful God who cares for them, that they have access to and confidence in. So this is power. Secondly, we want to kind of start moving towards seeing that it's not just a purely powerful deity that's mightier than everyone and everything else, yet still cold and distant. I mean, imagine this. Imagine being given a mobile phone. It had one number in it, and somebody said to you, look, here, have this mobile phone. If you're ever in danger, if you ever need help, call the one number on this mobile phone, and when you do, you will get answered the whole of the strength of the British Army, the Secret Services, everything, MI5, MI6, they'll be at your disposal instantly the moment you call that number. Well, that might be immensely reassuring with regard to their power, their strength, yes, but perhaps not necessarily with a loving, caring, tender kind of attention. In fact, you'd probably assume the opposite, wouldn't you? Some huge man swings in through the window to protect you, but you wouldn't necessarily twin that with love and care and looking after you. Different with God. With God, great power, yes, but with great power comes great love. That's how his power is put into practice, with great love. So that's the second thing then that Paul is praying for. There's power, but there's also love that he wants these Christians to comprehend. Have a look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, then that you might comprehend that power. But then keep going and drop down to verse 19, and again you see, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of Christ. The fullness of God, rather. So we've got a second sort of double. We had the two verses mentioning power, and now we've got two verses mentioning love. Again, there's this emphasis here on those two things. Just to point out a couple of things in verse 17, did you spot that Paul uses two slightly different metaphors to describe God's love and how he wants us to relate to it? One's to do with plants and roots and being rooted, the other to do more with buildings and foundations and being grounded on something solid. So he says he wants Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith, so they're going to be rooted in this love. And he wants us then, as the readers, to have this picture of being rooted, like plants. Think of roots going down deep into rich soil, fertile soil, stone-free, nutrient-packed, dark, loamy soil, good to grow in. And that is God's love that he's describing, that our roots are to go down into that we might be connected to him through these roots, provided with nutrients by his love, this seedbed of love that we are to be rooted in. And as Christ dwells in us, in our hearts by faith, he's praying that his readers' roots might go down deeper and deeper into the love of God. That's the first rooted word. The second one, grounded, is more the building site word. The building metaphor is one that he's used quite a bit in Ephesians so far, hasn't he, with the temple building and being built together. Here, again, as Christ is dwelling in us, he wants us to ground ourselves or build ourselves firmly on the cornerstone, on that firm foundation, which is Christ, to settle ourselves upon, orientate ourselves from Christ and his love. So that's what our foundations are to be on, or in his love. That's how he's describing it here. And then jump down to verse 19, where love is mentioned again. And in some ways, he uses a bit of an oxymoron. So he's used metaphors so far. Now he uses something of an oxymoron. And if I've got my English language right, it's something that's kind of contradictory, like hot ice. And I wonder if you spot that in verse 19. He says he wants us to know the love of Christ. But he then follows it by saying that surpasses knowledge. So he's saying, I want you to know something which is unknowable. Which in some ways is just a way of him emphasizing both of these things. He wants us desperately to know more of it. And yet at the same time, you're never going to get your head around all of it because of the unsearchableness of his riches. He's mentioned that already. So he wants us to know this knowledge, but it surpasses knowledge as well. He's kind of emphasizing this with this sort of wordplay, using this kind of oxymoron statement here. He wants us to know this love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We'll never get to the bottom of it. It goes beyond our knowledge. Highlighting this amazing depth and richness of love that he has for us. It's true to say, very easy to say in some ways, but profound. A little of Jesus's love is far superior to any other love that we have ever experienced. And that's the point, it surpasses knowledge. Some people may have lived lives where we felt very much loved by friends and family. It's going to be far better than that. There might be some people that have lived lives actually feeling very short on love and not having felt very loved at all. Well, here there is wondrous and wonderful love on offer in Christ. And so he prays at the end of verse 19 that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants his readers, he wants these young Christians to be filled up right to the brim with the reality and the experience of the reality of God's power and love. So in some sense, he's saying he wants God to impart this power and love to these believers, which he does through his Spirit. But he also wants the readers to become more and more aware of it, more familiar with it, more enthralled by it, loving it more and more as they become more aware of it. both of those things coming together, realizing power and love, to culminate in a fullness, which is described in verse 19, filled with all the fullness of God. That verse isn't to say that when we first become a Christian, we get a tiny part of God, and then it's only when we get to be with him that then we get the fullness. No, we get his spirit. We do get the fullness of God, that the person of the Holy Spirit, we are given him, he dwells in us. So we do get the fullness of God, and yet we can come to know that fullness better and better and better and better until we one day meet him face to face. So it's not to undermine any assurance that we have in having that fullness, but it's also a wonderful hope that we can experience more of it and come to know it better. And it's then as we get hold of this fullness, so power and love and fullness, then hopefully in our hearts and minds, even this morning, we've been taken on a bit of a journey that results in a point where we want to praise God. He's been praying for the readers that this would be what they know. And once they know this, the prayer is that we would reach verse 20 and 21 and respond accordingly. So we've had Paul's prayer in 14 to 19. We now get his praise in verse 20 and 21. And so the emphasis here is really to respond to all of these spiritual blessings that, as I started with, we could list them all out. You could pull all of them out from Ephesians and the list would be huge and wonderful. And the response to that, the appropriate response to that, is verses 20 and 21. And in a wonderful way, Paul lays it on thick, doesn't he? He says, to him, that is God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be that glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So he's saying that he wants praise and glory to go to this God who can do more than we can even imagine that he might, more than we can even think to ask for, imagine that he might be able to do, something that surpasses knowledge. And I think it is fitting praise. If you were to take away the whole of the rest of the book and just isolate those two verses, you might be saying, is that really fitting? You know, that's pretty grand praise for God. Well, from what he's said so far in these first three chapters, it's wonderfully fitting. He's shown his power. This is God has shown his power through raising Jesus from the dead, exalting him, bringing about the church, fulfilling his eternal plan. We so often struggle to make our own little plans work out, don't we? And yet God has had this eternal plan, and throughout all of Earth's history, ups and downs, twists and turns, God has been bringing about precisely what he willed, his eternal plan of Christ, in Christ. And so it's fitting and it's right that in verse 21, glory is given to him because of all of these things that he's done. He's displayed his power, he's displayed his love, he's displayed his engagement with his people. And it's interesting to note, as was pointed out to me, that this doxology, verses 20 and 21, is one of the only doxologies in the New Testament that specifically refers to the church bringing glory to God, which I think is a helpful thing to spot, because Ephesians is a letter that really does want to underline the importance, the wonder of God's people and God's church. Because the church, if you'll remember from last week in chapter 3 verses 1 to 13, the church is really very integral to this mystery. What is the mystery? Well, that Christ has been revealed and reconciles a people, Jew and Gentile, together in one new man. So the church then is to bring glory to God. Here we are in this doxology, and not just temporary praise, not just short-term praise, eternal glory. See that at the end of verse 21, throughout all generations, forever and forever. This glory is for thousands of years, for millennia to go into the future. So having worked through those verses, where does that leave us this morning? Well, hopefully it paints, at the very least, a wonderful picture of prayer and praise side by side in the book of Ephesians. Prayer for a knowledge of God's love and power, and praise to our God, what he's done, what he can do. Why? Well, because he's powerfully at work within us. So focus on power then. Paul prayed this for his readers, and his readers includes us. Yes, he might not have known of us by name, but in God's sovereignty, writing this, he's writing to the readers in Ephesus. We are to read this. And so he's praying this for us. Paul wants me, wants you, wants us to be strengthened with power in our inner beings, to know and to be rooted in his love. So God wants us to be reminded, and day by day, to know more and more of his power, his vast power, what he's like, how wide, how high, how deep, how long his power is, and that that power is being put into practice for us and for our good and for his glory. So thinking of power, we can see it all around us. We can see it in creation, in the storm, in the glacier, in the towering waterfall. That's just a tiny glimpse of his power. When we look at enemies, evil and wickedness that can look so powerful, the world, the flesh, the devil, we've been through them in Ephesians so far. Yes, they look so strong, they look so powerful, but we know a stronger being than any of those enemies. Or how about suffering that can feel like such a powerful force against us? Sorrow and injustice that we see in the world. Well, God is not too weak to do anything. He knows and he cares. And we can be strengthened by him and his spirit to endure, to keep going. That's his power, if we're kind of summarizing that and how that helps us. But his power is not just immense, but imminent. Not just immense, but imminent in his love. It is imminent in his love because we have a God who is a father for us, to us, and who loves each and every one of us. Like loving parents that many, but perhaps not all, will have had, thinking of that picture, caring, loving, holding, guiding, comforting. Our God actually loves each and every one of us. And not because we were lovely to start with, we weren't, but he loved us anyway. And his desire is that we might be filled with the fullness of God, knowing that power and knowing that love. Each and every day, internalizing, coming to know, coming to discover, coming to rejoice that we are loved. Even perhaps when we feel very unlovely or unloved, that's not what Paul is saying. We are loved by God. One writer describes this picture of filling in a way which I think is helpful. He used the picture of a house. He says that Christ by his spirit, for the sake of the illustration, comes to dwell in the house, us being the house. And he's come to stay with us by his spirit. That much is sure and certain and true. He dwells in us. But perhaps one way of thinking about it is that Paul is praying that the Spirit will slowly, perhaps, but surely, room by room, move around our house, in us, renovating and cleaning up as he goes. Now, there might be some rooms that we're very happy to throw open the doors to and say, come on in. There's other rooms, perhaps, in our life that we'd rather keep the door closed on. But Christ has come to dwell in us, and he is for us, and he is with us. He's powerful enough and loving enough to clean up the dirtiest of rooms, the messiest of rooms, the untidiest of rooms. He doesn't just scoff at the mistakes that we've made, nor laugh, nor reel away appalled at what we've done. He sets about filling us with his fullness until we reach maturity like him. And so we know that the power of God and the love of God then are in operation. And it is to rule and reign in all of our lives, not just part of our lives. Hence thinking about the fullness of God. And as that happens, we are to bring him glory individually and corporately as his church. Why? Well, because theology, knowing these things, should lead us to doxology, which is a praise of him. Let me pray that that would be us as Christians. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you tell us what we are like. Thank you that you have sent your son to reconcile a people to yourself. We do thank you for your power and your love. And we just pray that you'd help us either to come to know that love for the first time, or to know it more deeply and more truly in any circumstance that we find ourselves in. Thank you that you are a powerful God and we have nothing to fear from the world, the flesh, the devil, from suffering, from enemies. Thank you that we can depend on you at all times because you are powerful and yet you love each and every one of us. And we do pray that you'd help us to know that more truly, and that as we know it more truly, we would continue to praise you and to bring glory to you throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.